All right, so this last lecture is titled Something is Rotten in Finland. I'll explain that. On the ethical perils of church-state establishment. A Baptist view of separating church and state should not imply that we are strict separationists, Jeffersonian radicals, Enlightenment liberals, or Rawlsians who reject the legitimacy of comprehensive doctrines in the marketplace. Nor are Baptists interested in merely putting Bible verses behind how the Supreme Court has ruled in the post-World War II era, which has been towards a strict separationist understanding of the First Amendment. And the best thing happening right now is that we have a Supreme Court that is unwinding 60 years of bad jurisprudence and is putting us back on historical originalist grounding. So it's very good news to the Supreme Court on church-state issues. We do, as Baptists, have a long tradition associated with separationism and disestablishment. And sadly, I think such terms have taken on the connotation of such groups like the Americans United for Separation of Church and State, and even organizations like the Baptist Joint Committee. And these organizations are kind of liberals in the worst sense of the term. They're political liberals who use the First Amendment to sanitize our constitutional republic of religion in a way entirely discordant with our founding. But Baptists are not religious authoritarians, Christian nationalists, or Christian Reconstructionists. But neither are we pietists or sectarians who think we should be off in the shadows, abdicating social responsibility to tell the truth to the world. We should not be content to let the world go to hell while we remain in our holy huddles. So I want to state a few Baptist truths related to the state. First is this, that the state is a creation order institution tasked with upholding temporal justice. It directs man only to the common good and cannot direct man to the eternal good without transgressing the lines of its competency, jurisdiction, and its mandate. And crucially, please hear this. Nowhere in Scripture is the state assigned a directly redemptive role, even if it remains morally accountable to God. And we do believe the state and the government is accountable to God, while at the same time believing it does not have a direct hand in redemption. Scripture witnesses to the existence of government and its duty to obey God, but not as a formal conduit through which the message of redemption comes. Yet, when the state plays within the narrow confines of the jurisdiction it's equipped for, as we've established from 1 Timothy 2, it aids in allowing the transmission of the gospel by not impeding the church's mission. Remember, pray for a limited government so that you can have a large mission. The church is a redemption order institution tasked with proclaiming the gospel that can necessarily impact political orders and political societies. And this is right and good. So Baptists find themselves as neither authoritarians, nor are we pure pietists or sectarians over here. This means that the furtherance of justice in society, political justice, is inseparable from a positive vision for statecraft. And statecraft entails the responsible stewarding of power in the direction of truth and the common good and the disempowering of falsehood. And this should not conflict with Baptist theology. Problematically, Baptists, because we began as a beleaguered, persecuted minority, that has led us to have a skeptical view of the state. We should abandon that view of the state and understanding the state plays a positive role in society that we can affirm in a limited way. That political power in itself is not corrupt. All government relies upon power. It's a power in what direction? One Baptist theologian said this: there could be no politics at all without power. To speak disparagingly, therefore, of power politics is to reveal a serious lack of understanding of political realities. Political power is the ability to put a policy into effect and to fit that policy into a concrete program. The government of a nation maintains the preponderance of political power. It cannot tolerate any group within the state with more power than that of itself. The moment such a group emerges with more power than the government, it immediately becomes the government. And I love this line: as all ice is cold ice, so all politics is power politics. Basically, politics has power as its chief ingredient, compromise as its primary method of getting things done, and the public good as its main purpose. In whatever way politics may be defined, it is neither bad enough for Christians to withdraw entirely from it, nor good enough for Christians to feel no necessity for permeating it with their moral leaven. It's a very appropriate balance. To say it more bluntly, if you want to restrain moral evil in society, that is going to require power politics. And there's nothing wrong with power politics if power politics is being, if power is being used for good ends. Now, our heavenly citizenship, of course, is the truest reality that reconfigures our loves and imaginations about all things political, but it does not evacuate us from the responsibilities of statecraft. A Christian politics, this is based off Matthew 22, is one of subordinating the powers to their proper jurisdiction and realm, not repudiating their temporal rule. So we should reject what I consider to be political escapism or political idealism, as though there is a Platonic ideal to politics that does not require engaging the kingdoms of the world for what they fundamentally are: worldly, temporal, and creational ordinances designed to bring about justice. Political systems are not saviors, but they are harbors in which to find safety from political storms. Politics matters, folks. It truly does. The culture is going in a really bad direction. But because elections have consequences, the Supreme Court is going in a really good direction. And to the extent that culture goes in that direction and the court goes in that direction and provides more legal safe harbors and more legal protections, goes to show you just how important politics is. It's not everything. Politics will never save you. Please hear me say that. Politics is not everything, but it's also not nothing either. So this brings us to a major debate around Christian nationalism and to various types of establishmentarianism. Now, I want to stipulate what the Christian nationalism debate is not. And I have friends who I genuinely love and admire who would call themselves Christian nationalists, who I love, but there is friendly disagreement. I want to stipulate what this debate is not. This is not a debate on whether Christians should be engaged in politics, but how. This is not a debate about whether Christianity influenced America's founding or whether it should continue to be the guiding ethic of our nation. It did influence our nation, and it should influence our nation. And this is not a debate about Christianity or Christian morality as such. What is fruitful is that the various perspectives of the Christian nationalist debate, I apologize. The various perspectives all want to see an American moral ecology leavened by the moral influence of Christianity. Among other things, we want to see abortion ended, marriage strengthened, the gender insanity stopped in its tracks. The moral ends are the same, even if the moral means are different, especially from a legal perspective. This discussion has the ability to actually demonstrate how like-minded conservative Christian brothers and sisters can disagree without accusing one another of theological compromise. Now, before I go any further, I want to be clear that I'm focusing my remarks on the idea of establishmentarianism, that Christian nationalism necessarily requires some form of. And by that, I mean having a formally established or national church. Because it's important to carefully define establishment and to delineate what I mean and do not mean if I'm going to reject it. So here's a definition. Establishmentarianism is a constitutional action to codify Christianity as the official religion of a nation. Please note that my definition of establishment is almost exclusively a legal definition, meaning that I am not looking to limit Christianity's cultural influence in any regard. So, and this, my definition does not rule out the ceremonial aspects of Christianity's historic role in shaping a nation. Christmas is a federal holiday, and that's fine. That doesn't make us a Christian nationalist nation because we have Christmas as a federal holiday. But owing to our understanding of soteriology and ecclesiology, a Baptist should reject something like a Christian preamble to the Constitution, declaring itself a Christian nation, because it would be saying things that are fundamentally not true of members of the population who also have a legitimate stake in the well-being of the nation. And this is why Baptist ecclesiology really matters. It means we do not haphazardly throw the adjective Christian onto things that are not regenerate. We want to preserve that regenerate understanding of the word Christian, that it's not just a cultural label. What this means is that governments are not objects of the redemptive covenant, nor are nations taken as a whole objects of the redemptive covenant. People within those nations are objects of the redemptive covenant. In the new covenant, the kingdom of God is never synonymous with a governmental entity, ethnicity, or geographic boundary. Now, the kingdom of God's values are not incompatible with those realities, even if they are not reducible to them. Office holders or legislators may be converted in their individual capacity and may rule justly in light of their conversion, and nations can be influenced by the moral leaven of the gospel, and we should hope for both. But it is a category mistake to insist that government in its formal capacity or nations taken as a collective whole can acknowledge the triune God. That's not how this works as Baptists. That would imply a regenerate knowledge that the apparatus of government is incapable of having and enforcing in perpetuity. It would imply also that every single person is regenerate. And I want to be clear, the government is not cordoned off from accountability to God or to God's moral law, but it does not rule or make pronouncements on behalf of a redemptive kingdom. So because words matter and category distinctions matter even more, I would simply want to say that America should be a Christian-influenced nation rather than a Christian nation. And there's a big distinction there, a big Baptist distinction. Now, with that said, I want to identify five categories that I think demonstrate the ethical problems with establishmentarianism and Christian nationalism. I apologize. Don't get the flu. The first ethical problem I have is the category of authoritarianism. A Baptist figure that I vehemently disagree with on almost everything did say one thing at least right. His name was James Dunn. He said, everyone wants a theocracy and everyone wants to be Theo. That's kind of glib and funny, but there's a profound truth in that, right? We are all right in our own eyes. Trust me, we're the ones we've been waiting for. I'm reading a book on the Constitution right now. And why was our Constitution defined the way that it was? To limit power, checks and balances, which, by the way, scholars argue, comes from a Christian anthropology. It's ways in which Christianity influenced even the Constitution. Establishmentarianism represents the desire by some to wrest power into the hands of a select few. And Baptists, of all people, should be wary of this. Whenever the church has allied itself with the government, it has led to assaults on liberty, even against fellow Christians. Remember last year coming across the anniversary of Obadiah Holmes? Many of you might be familiar with him. He was a Baptist figure in Massachusetts. He received 30 lashes in 1651 for preaching outside the purview of the state church in Massachusetts. This was Christians whipping other Christians. The greatest argument against Christian nationalism is the historical record of establishment. It has never maintained itself. Yes, we can point to wonderful cultural developments in art and education that stem from the infusion of Christianity throughout culture, but where Christianity has wielded state power in defense of its teachings, war, torture, nepotism, corruption, and inquisitions have also followed. So undesirable was the union of church and state that it precipitated what became known as the Peace of Westphalia, which ended the 30 Years' War in 1648. This was a decisive resettlement of what was meant by nationhood so that nations and Christians would not kill each other over religion. Ironically, it's this kind of new class of establishmentarians that insist that they are to be entrusted with power, that they are the beholders of a new and perfect formula that will defy all past historical examples. I find that to be incredulous and beyond belief. Why? Because I like myself, but I don't think all power should be entrusted to me alone. The fact of continued historical failure suggests to me that there's not only a prudential error in Christian nationalism, but a theological error in principle. And it's this, is that the state is simply not meant to decide questions of revealed religion. It's not made for that. Again, I ask, do you want Nancy Pelosi or Donald Trump calling synods or weighing in on Trinitarian debates? You don't want that, trust me. Second concern is nominalism. In addition to coercive matters, establishment has never secured the moral fortunes of nations with long-term success. So again, what are we trying to do if establishment is not proving the solution that we're told it could be, or providing the solution that we're told it could? And why is it that established churches are also universally the most doctrinally heretical and liberal? Show me a state church today where there is vibrant evangelical orthodoxy, and you will not find it. Because for Christian nationalism to work, it must be biblically warranted in such a way that its principles can be continually upheld without exceptions, meaning that there are mechanisms in place within the government to resist theologically liberalizing forces. And in my view, as a Baptist, the local church has the authorization and enforcement mechanism to hold people accountable to the Christian faith. The state does not, which means Christian becomes just another label subject to abuse and redefinition. It's one thing to say something is Christian. It's another thing to hold that label in faithful perpetuity. Now, we titled this talk, Something is Rotten in Finland. You might be wondering, that's a play off Kierkegaard's Rotten in Denmark. Why Finland? Well, if you follow the news right now, there is a former member of parliament named Päivi Räsänen. And in June of 2021 or June of 2022, she is an evangelical Christian. And as Finland was celebrating Pride Month in June, she put up a verse from Romans. that was critical of homosexuality. And for doing so, she was jailed. Now ask yourself, what is peculiar about this situation? For one, it's a tremendous violation of religious liberty. Two, it shows the danger of hate speech laws. Third, is that Finland has a state church. Of what value is of there being a Christian nation like Finland, with all the pageantry of establishment, when its Christian witness is so toothless and so heretical that its laws are literally persecuting an Orthodox Christian? I don't find that to be shocking or surprising at all. It's ironic. Third concern I have is a pastoral concern. When I look at how online conversations ensue surrounding the role of Christianity and society, it seems that overtures to Christ and the invoking of Christianity are really becoming synonymous with two main objectives: preserving cultural identity through the exercise of political power. Now, understandably, I expect many who hear that last sentence to reject it. But if it does not describe your motives properly, and it may very well not, ask yourself, why could someone get the impression that it would? Is there plausibility for the explanation that some see far more interest in extracting American renewal out of Christianity, coming from some sectors of this discussion, than they are in sharing Christ with sinners? My concern is that when you begin to make Christianity primarily a political project, and please hear me, being involved in politics is good, yes and amen. If it becomes a political project, zeal for conversion decreases. You can have a nation that's Christian, but people going to hell is the graver problem. If identity politics of the left is wrong, so should identity politics of even the conservative Christian right. Because Christianity is not chiefly about cultural identity or cultural legacy or cultural tradition, as valuable as these things are. While Christianity can rightly shape all of these things, identity, legacy, heritage, tradition, Christianity is first and foremost a program of divine reconciliation, not political consolidation. That is my big concern watching this thing happen online like I have been. We are way more concerned about politics than we are sinners. What I detect in some of the online conversation is the assertion of Christ's lordship, not preeminently as a source of personal piety and sanctification, stemming from conversion and zeal, but chiefly as a source of cultural solidarity and cultural triumph. Whenever Christ becomes reducible to one's political project, we have jettisoned the biblical Christ. Christ did not bear the wrath of sin so that political platforms or politicians could consolidate an electoral base. Now, please hear me. The problem is not that Christ should be cordoned off from culture as though Amish piety is what I'm calling for. No. Christ can and should be constitutive of personal and even cultural identity. But what comes across from articles and Twitter, tonally and argumentatively, is that Christ is just kind of a talisman from which to project one's cultural preferences. And I would remind us one of the quotes from Charles Colson. He wrote this: "The hope that each of us has is not in who governs us, or what laws we pass, or what great things we do as a nation. Our hope is in the power of God working through the hearts of people. And that's where our hope is in this country. And that's where our hope is in life." I'll never forget, I got to meet Charles Colson in 2009. I'm sure many of you know who Charles Colson is. I had his book, God and Government, and he signed it, Andrew, love your country, love your God more, Chuck. I was like, that's a great way to encapsulate political theology. Fourth concern is a practical concern. Quite frankly, whose version of establishment? Whose version of Christian nationalism? Presbyterians? Well, then you got to ask OPC or PCA, PCUSA, which Presbyterians? Well, what about Lutherans? Well, then you've got LCMS, ELCA. Is it Baptist establishment? Because there's a lot of Baptists out there. Whose version? Is it based off the Westminster Confession or the Augsburg Confession? One of the architects for Christian nationalism writes of what he calls a pan-Protestant establishment, means just kind of broadly and vaguely Protestant. But this author does not provide insight into how to apply such an arrangement. I don't know how to bring about what it is they're wanting. Practically, how are the Christian nationalists going to achieve sufficient majorities in a nation where Christianity is statistically in decline? Are we on the verge of calling for a revolution to enact this vision? Is literal regime change in the offing? Another question I have, and this is a major question, is how will Christian nationalism or establishmentarianism not excuse or worst justify the misuse of Christianity when and if it is used to perpetuate social harms as in the past? Guess what? Christians have done some bad things in American history and did it in the name of Christ. And we bear reproach for that. What self-corrections are built into the system? What guarantees do we have that the ideal Christian nationalist state will not simply be another handmaiden to state power that ends up diluting vibrant evangelical faith? How will the Christian nationalists handle dissenters? Who settles on the punishments? Are Arians to be punished worse than the atheists? What about the Baptists? We're not too popular in this conversation. Where do we fit into the punishment scheme? Another question here is, how can a nation hold its people accountable to a confession that its magistrates and citizens don't actually believe? That results in the worst form of hypocrisy and religious nominalism. And the principles behind establishment are biblically flimsy. Its enforcement is impractical, if not deeply illiberal, and its outcome unappealing and actually unfruitful. One should consider how a government comprised of non-Christians can discipline itself when it errs doctrinally or morally. The state, in the interest of preserving its own power, has no safeguard to self-correct and discipline itself once unbelief gets nested somewhere within it. So how do you perpetuate this system of continual Christian faithfulness? And it's the problem. No one is thinking through the practical questions with this. It's all trust us. We want to be the ones in charge because American culture is going to hell in a handbasket. American culture is going to hell in a handbasket. Don't hear me downplay the severity of our moral crisis. I see no justification for Christians offering defenses for any sort of authoritarianism, even the types that benefit Christians. The idea that trust us, we'll get it right, is going to go well belies all of human experience. And we should ask why. Because there is no perfect earthly regime or kingdom apart from the one that Christ will establish on his own. This isn't a form of over-realized eschatology. It's trying to erase the antithesis of Genesis 3 and Romans 8. And as I said in the second lecture, the delicate work of political theology is balancing liberty and order. Fifth is a theological concern. As Baptists, something that's tied to our core is this, is that governments do not make confessional statements. People do. People do. Proponents of establishmentarian arguments fail to distinguish between whether government is accountable to God's creational law and God's redemptive law or covenant in the same way, to the same effect. It assumes that the state is accountable to redemptive law or life in the spirit in the same way it is obligated to obey creational moral law or natural law. In other words, the state is indeed accountable to God's law. But God's law is expressed in different forms that must be institutionally respected in the forms consistent with what are able to be carried out respectively. Meaning, again, God, the government is accountable to God's natural moral law. But that means that it is not then tasked with advancing the covenant of redemption. Which is why, again, in Scripture, the state is never assigned a directly redemptive role in the Bible, even if it is tasked to execute justice. In other words, the church preaches a message of grace while the state upholds the foundations of nature. So where does this leave us? It's easy to tear something down. You need to build something up. And in fact, I was talking with Phil on the ride from the airport last night that I feel like I just need to write a whole book on this, not just on religious liberty, but to think constructively about Baptist political theology. It leaves us with what my own Baptist confession, the Baptist Faith and Message, says is the ideal, a free church in a free state. If I had more time, I would make an argument for what I call Christian democracy. It's the form of democracy that champions the rule of law, the natural law, religious liberty, human dignity, the natural family, broad support for religion and public life, in which, rather than beginning with liberty or harm as the basis for public policy reasoning, would begin with an account of the good and work backwards from it. Frankly, this is the Christian democracy of one of my friends named Richard Nelson in Kentucky. He runs an organization called the Commonwealth Policy Center. This is one man in Kentucky with an organization that has a budget of under $500,000. You know what one man and one organization on a budget of less than $500,000 has done? Effectively caused a political silent revolution in Kentucky. Why? Because my friend knows how to organize politically. He drafts individuals to run for office, trains them, helps them run their campaign, and then they get into office and they vote in accordance with the principles of justice. And my friend did all of this without having to call for establishment, without having to call for the Christian nationalist state. And so now, when you look at the Kentucky legislature, utilizing the means of democracy that are afforded to every person under the equal rule of law, there are now tons of pastors who are legislators in Kentucky and just regular lay Christians. Now, are all of Kentucky's problems solved? No. Why? Because we still inhabit that Genesis 3 world. But I can tell you, cultural rot and deeply, deeply offensive principles that are, we believe, hostile to our neighbors are not coming out of the Kentucky legislature. Why? Because politics actually matters. And I would venture to say my friend Richard has done more in Kentucky practically than any book or any Twitter account espousing Christian nationalism has ever done or will do. All because of, and all through utilizing the mechanisms and means available to him in this democracy that we're blessed to call our home.